Father, it has been a great joy to be able to teach through this book to see the superiority of Jesus, superior to everything that the Hebrews put as great value, more than they would ever have dreamed that the Messiah could accomplish. We do pray for the Jewish people today that have not understood that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the law, and all the things that they held as importance to them. And the Father, that when they come to understand who Jesus truly is, they would truly surrender to him as Messiah, as their Savior, and as their Lord. For us tonight, Father, those of us that love you, we ask that you would illuminate this word, and if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know you, that Father, that you would open their hearts to see the wonderful truth, as we all desire to see tonight, of you and how we can take this word and not just study it academically, but in a very practical way. So we ask, Holy Spirit, to anoint and bless and allow us to enjoy the study as we look and see the wonderful truth that you have in it for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we started off last week in verse 9. We got through up to, not including verse 17. But I would like, with your permission, and even without it, I'm still going to do it, go back and read, starting in verse 9, and then we'll pick it up in verse 15 and review very quickly a couple things there, and then move forward into the rest of this glorious chapter as we finish it off. All right, verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied by them. Verse 10, we have an altar, and this is talking about the sacrifice that the Jews did, and how that in the midst of that there was a bull that was offered for the priest and a lamb that was offered for the people, and the blood would be sprinkled in the Holy of Holies to cover the sin of the people and the priests. But then the carcasses would go outside the city gate, but the priests that were inside could never participate with that. And they're going to allude to Jesus here being the lamb that was slain and taken outside of the city to be sacrificed out there as well. And so that's what this section here deals with, where it says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of the animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, their bodies are burnt outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Verse 15, where we basically left off. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Mention the sacrifice of praise. We looked at that last time. We wondered why we would call praise being a sacrifice. We understood that our flesh doesn't like to praise God. Our flesh would rather praise itself and focus in on itself. And the second reason that sometimes it can be a sacrifice of praise is that I likened it to seasons that we have, not in our community, but in a normal place where you have the springtime, where things blossom forth and the trees show all these blossoms, and you plant your vegetables and they start to grow. And then as things begin to progress through springtime, it goes into summertime where you get to reap the harvest, you get the fruit off the trees, and you get to take the vegetables out of the garden, and the harvest time is there. But then we see in the seasons there's a time of the fall, and that's where the leaves begin to turn color and begin to fall off. And the reason for that, the tree recognizes that there's a season coming and it needs to prepare itself for survival. So it pulls its nutrition down from the branches, down into the trunk and into the roots, so that when the harsh winters come, they still are going to be able to sustain themselves and be able to come back in springtime. So that's how the natural seasons go, other than our three seasons we have: pleasant, hot, and very hot. Those are our three seasons that we have here. But in the normal world, those are the four seasons that people would, or that the world would have. And really in our life, there's those four type of seasons where things just begin to blossom and things are going wonderful. We plant the seeds of ministry and good faith and works and things of this nature to the glory of God. And then all of a sudden, summer comes and we get to harvest those things. But then fall comes when it starts to shrink back. And then winter comes where it's a survival mode that we're just trying to hold on with our dear life. I ask people, how you doing? And they say, well, I'm hanging in there. Well, I've got a standard statement. And then they think, I'm hanging in there. I say, well, I've learned hanging in there is a lot better than hanging. It's a lot better than getting your neck all stretched out. So we go through those seasons in our life where it can be winter time. To the Hebrews, the things that they were suffering in this book that he was writing for, they were going through a winter experience in their life. We will have those things too. And that's why when it's time that we, or when we're going through that time, excuse me, we need to understand that praise is so very important. Homework assignment, read Psalms 42. Why is my soul cast down? Why are you so disquieted in me? I will remember. And it talks about three things that he'll remember in three different locations. And I love it that the author, the Holy Spirit, didn't say what those three things were. Because in each of our lives, we have our own experiences with God that we can remember where God met us and did a miraculous thing. And one of the best ways to defeat being cast down and depressed is to remember how God met you at other times similar to that. And then you'll be able to hold on to that. And as we studied and saw that God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, he'll be able to carry you through that time as well. And so it is a time of sacrifice of praise. We understood that worship, as the verse tells us, is the fruit of our lips. And we saw in verse 16, but not only is it the fruit of our lips, it will also be manifested in our actions, as we see in verse 16, where it says this: but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We recognize that we have been created here on this earth in Revelation 4:11 to bring pleasure to God. Here are two things that we can do that will bring God pleasure. Number one, just simply do good. And you go, well, what's doing good? Leave your finger there, and if you like, go to Matthew chapter 25. Here's a list of some things that Jesus counted as things that were worthy to be acknowledged as doing good things and as actually doing them unto him as well. So in chapter 25, in verse 31, it talks about how God's going to separate, if you would, the goats and the sheep. And he says, when the Son of Man comes, verse 31, in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered together before him. And he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you. And the king will answer and say to them, but surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these least of my brethren, you did it unto me. And then to the goats, he says, you guys didn't do these things. And they said, when didn't we do these things? And he says, when you don't do it to the least, you didn't do it for me. So there's just a sweet little list of things that we can do when we notice people are hurting. Maybe, you know, financially they're going through a difficult time. Their kids might need some clothes. So, you know, we slide a 50 in an envelope and say, this is for your son's clothes or for, you know, some food that you might need or something like that. Those are good things that God takes note of, and your heavenly account gets credited for those things. We can read through the scriptures, and anytime you see anything in there where it's ministering to somebody in some way, shape, or form, that is counted as doing good. And it's important that we recognize those things. So God has called us, even in the book of Ephesians, that after we are saved by grace, it says that we were created for good works, serving the kingdom of God, serving in and through the church and whatever giftings that you might have. Well, I don't know my giftings. Well, go test them. Go find out. Go into Sunday school. Say, I want to learn if this is my gifting. And after, you know, a month or so, you walk out of there saying, whoa, I know that's not my gifting. And praise God, I now know that's not my gifting. And then you go find something else. But you may be one of those people that I can't minister to kids. And you go in there and you fall in love with them. And you never knew until you tried it. Well, God wants us to do those good works. We were created to do those, not to get approval of God for salvation, but because we're already saved, according to Ephesians, this is a natural byproduct of it. And so here it says, don't forget the good works. It also says, don't forget to share. All of us are called to be evangelists. In other words, to share the gospel. We're not all called to have the gift of evangelism. That is a gift in and of itself. But we are all called to share the good news. Therefore, it's important that we know the good news. Well, I don't know the good news. Well, whose fault is that? Really, stop and think. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, one, you heard the good news to come to Christ, and two, you should study it enough to know it. You should know at least the Romans Road and your testimony. You should know that the scripture in Romans tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You should know that it says, but the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, his Son. You should know that Romans says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know those three verses right there. You know the gospel. You need to let people know that whether you believe it or not, according to God's economy, we're sinners. We have fallen short of the glory of God. Sin just simply means we've missed the mark. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, it's real easy to explain that one away. Say, you own a home or you have an apartment, a place you call your house. Do you not have the right when somebody comes and knocks on your door, you open the door, you can say, hey, come on in. Let's sit down, have a cup of coffee, and enjoy some fellowship. You have the right to invite them in, or you have the right to look down at their muddy, filthy boots that have been out in the corral, and, you know, they're just dripping wet with junk, and, you know, you just had your carpets cleaned. You could say, well, I'd love to ask you in, but not with those sloppy boots. Would you please take them off, and then you can come in? And they go, I don't want to take my boots off. Don't you have the right to say, well, I'm sorry, I'm not going to let you come into my house, but I still love you. And they go, well, yeah, I've got that right. And I said, can't you say that heaven is God's house? And he's got the right to let who he wants in, when he wants in. And he only has one thing that is, you know, needed to get into the house of God, and that is just accept his son. And the reason we have to accept him is because every human being's a sinner. We've all missed the mark. We've fallen short. There's not a person alive that didn't, except for Jesus. He paid for our sins on the cross. And the Bible says the gift, you know, the wage of sin, you know, is death. That's separation from God throughout all of eternity. And that's not something I want to see anybody. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And it's not hard. It's by his grace, not by our works. The Bible is so clear. It says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the gospel in a sense. And all you have to do is put the clothes on. And what is the clothes? Wouldn't you like to have eternal life with Jesus? It's up to them at that point to say yes or no. But it's up to us if we want to fulfill this verse that it says that we should also be able to share. Now, there's different ways of sharing. You can go door to door, knock on the door, cold turkey, walk up to people in the street, grab them and say, I'm going to share Jesus with you. You know, I wouldn't grab. That's not very nice. But, you know, there's ways that are cold turkey that some people love. Then there's people that say, Lord, I want to share the good news with somebody today. Would you open the door for me? And as you live through the general will, those things that you're living in your life that are honoring to God, you know, you're steadily in the Word of God, as Acts 2:42 says. You're in fellowship. You know, you're confessing your sins and you're praying. You're living the general will of God on a natural basis. And you just say, Father, please include in my life, you know, the opportunity to share your good news with people. I want people to come to know Jesus. So today, will you open doors that I can share the gospel with somebody? You know what? I seriously doubt that God's in heaven and he hears that prayer. He goes, nah, not for you today. You think God would say that? I certainly don't. He'd say, I've been waiting. Come on, you go over here and do this and I'll open that door. And so there's the living the general will of God, but it's our part, as Proverbs says, the preparation of the heart belongs to man, but the answer of the tongue belongs to God. It's our part to know the basic verses, to share with people the good news of salvation. So we worship with our lips, and we also worship with our actions in doing it as unto the Lord. If you're doing it to try and get God's favor and brownie points and, you know, acceptance into heaven, your motives are wrong. You do it because you've understood the love and the grace of God, and you just want to just share that with other people as well. Now, we have some more exhortations that the author is going to give us here. As we see it in verse 17, it says, obey those who have rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. It's not talking, you know, in this area about a person that is trying to be a god over you. And I know that there's been some ministries in the past, a shepherding concept where you couldn't do anything without their permission. You couldn't buy an automobile. You couldn't buy a car. You had to tell them your finances. You couldn't marry somebody. They ran your life. That's unbiblical. That's not what it's talking about here. Those guys have set themselves up as gods over your life. That's not what it is. Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be a servant of all. So the ones that are over you that are truly spiritual should be those who desire to be a servant unto you, to help you in your journey and to help you in your walk and to point you in the right direction. So it's those that might be sharing the word of God, and it's being obedient. The best thing that a servant desires from anybody is, yes, obedience, but obedience to the word of God. Just because somebody's over you doesn't mean that you have to obey everything they say, because if there's a person over you that's asking you to do an unbiblical thing, you have no obligation to do that, because the word takes priority over any man. But a good servant who's looking out for your soul is going to try to encourage you in the proper walk, in the proper step. And as you recognize that and you see that it's in the Word of God, obey the Word of God and follow after that. It's tough because here it says that they do it and they are going to be accountable for you. And so the exhortation is to let them do so with joy and not with grief. And I know that sometimes you might have a boss over you at work and stuff, and he tells you to do things, and boy, you can make that boss's life miserable. Oh, you might be obedient, but the way you're doing it is not making it pleasurable for the boss to be your boss. And the same thing could be happening in ministry. The same thing could be happening in your home. You know, those that rule over you, you know, the parents over the kids, go clean your room. Well, the room gets clean, but was it done with the spirit of love? You know, I've got to go clean the room. What is it? Who cleaned their room? I hear you. Just slam the door, and half hour later, the room's, it's probably 6 hours later, the room's clean. But is that a joyful thing for the one that's over you? No, it really isn't. And so we need to do everything we do as under the Lord. You don't want to clean your room? You know what? Then go do it as unto the Lord and see if you can do it and make him happy in the way and your attitude of doing it. See, even in the secular realm, if we have a boss that you don't like, this is a really good rule of thumb. No matter what he tells you to do, even how he tells you to do it, if you take that and you do it as unto the Lord, Father, I'm going to do this unto you, and I'm going to have a smile on my face because I'm doing it as unto you. Do you know that your boss will never get under your skin? He can never get to you because you have a bigger boss that you've made yourself accountable to in doing it as unto the Lord. And when you do it that way, he'll never bother you again. No matter how he treats you, no matter how he acts towards you, he won't get under you. He won't be pushing your flesh buttons. Why? Because you say, okay, and you go do it under the Lord. Because you're not doing it to please him, your boss. You're doing it to please him, your God, your heavenly Father. When you do that, then your job you have is not a difficult thing whatsoever. Another thing he tells us to do here is found in verse 18. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience and in all things desiring to live honorably. Verse 19, but I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So we see that it talks about obeying. Verse 18, it says, pray for us. Now, I know that we can't pray for everybody. I mean, I don't know how many millions or billions of people there are on the face of the earth, and I don't even know them all by name. I don't even know this city by name. So I can't pray for every single person, but I can sure pray specifically for who God wants me to pray for. So what we can do is we can ask God to give us our top list of prayers, if you would. We should always, you know, after our personal time of worshiping God and loving on him and exalting his name in our time of prayer, we should make our family first. I believe that. I believe our priority ministry is God first, family second. And so we need to pray for our family. You need to pray for them, specifically. Now, we should never pray repetition prayers. And sometimes, even though we're not saying the Our Father as a repetition prayer, we can go through a routine of prayers that are repetitious, and we have to be careful of that. By the way, did you notice that in the scriptures, did you ever find a place in the scriptures where the disciples came to Jesus and said, teach us how to teach the word of God? I've never found a place like that, but I have found where they went to him and said, teach us to pray. And what did Jesus say? When you pray, pray after this manner. He didn't say pray this prayer. And where did he start it off? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So we know that we pray to the Father and we acknowledge him. Holy is your name. In other words, we worship him. And then we can go through those other things that are there in that list. And we should go with our families and we should lay them specifically. If I was you, I would change them around a little bit. Typically, I always, start with Marcy, but because I don't want to be repetitious, I may start sometimes, with Peter first and go to Leah and then Michelle and then Marcy. I mix them up so I don't get into a vain repetition, but I cover my family. And then we go to our extended families, and we go to the church family members, and then other outside needs that we have. But see, if you pray specifically, God, show me who you want me to pray for, then even after you do those family and the ministry ones, and because you should always pray for those who are in ministry that are leading you, because my goodness, by you praying for me, that's going to help me to be a better pastor for you, which is going to help you when you need to ask me questions. I'll be able to already have a ton of people praying me up, and therefore I'll be much better off, because we see that prayer even here has a great effect, where Paul said, because of that, remember what he said right here? I'll be able to come to you sooner. You see that in verse 19? But I especially urge you to do this, to pray, that I may be restored to you sooner. So he's showing us that prayer has a direct effect. And so the more that people get prayed for, the better effect they're going to have on their life, because there's spiritual warfare that goes on. And what prayer is like, you've seen these fighters. Very seldom, you know, do we see a Mike Tyson, you know, in a ring that always first punch, first, second knocks a person out. But it's that continual jab, 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 and the guy gets weakened by the jab, then all of a sudden, bam, they're knocked out and they're gone. Every time you pray, it's like punching Satan in the nose, punching his demons. You're just jabbing and jabbing and jabbing, and finally they're just going to give up. And so prayer is part of the spiritual warfare. It's one of our weapons. It's one of our tools that we can use, and it's so important. So make sure that you're praying for, you know, yourself, obviously. I mean, that's the first person you ought to be praying for. And is there, you know, people go, well, how should I pray for myself? Well, you got a lot of problems. Well, how do you know I have problems? Because I got a lot of problems. If I got problems, you got problems. We all got problems. But in the midst of that, I also pray, God, bless me. Spiritually bless me with you and your glory. Because if you don't bless me, I don't have anything I can give to anybody else. So pray for yourself in that manner. Pray for your family. Pray for those different things that you know that you should be praying for. But then also say, Father, who else would you like me to pray for? So when you finish off, say that, or you've been thinking it as you pray, ask who else God would want you to pray for. He may bring to remembrance somebody that you went to school with 15 years ago, and he knows they need extra prayer right there, and he could be calling on you to pray. So pray. And by the way, a lot of people say, I don't know how to pray. And you don't have to be raising your hand, but you ever feel that way sometimes? I don't know how to pray. I feel like my prayers don't even go past this roof. I don't think they're effective. I don't have the right words. I don't sound like the King James Version, so I know it's not working. How do you pray? The best definition I've ever found is in Daniel chapter 9. As it said, and as Daniel was talking with the Lord. That's all prayer is just talking with God. If you know how to talk, then you know how to pray. Now let's go ahead and pick up in verses 20 and 21, where it says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, making you complete in every good work. There's that good work again. To do his will do his good will. I lost my place. Let me go back to 21 in the beginning. Making you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you, that is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to address the word complete here for just a moment, but I want to do that in just a moment because I want you to see who your God is. Look at the attributes given to our God in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, you're not experiencing peace, go to the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. God has power over death. He raised him from the dead. Our God is the great shepherd of the sheep. He's watching over us in every aspect of our life. And not only that, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world. That is who our God is. In just one little verse, we could spend a week just looking at that one verse. But consider who he is. And what has he now done for you? He makes you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you, which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The word complete, as we see in verse 21, is an interesting word. It can be perfect in some of your translations. In the Greek, it's K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O. I'll spell it again for you that take notes. K-A-T, cat, A-R-R-T-I-Z-O, tizo. Cat artizo in the Greek. It's an unfamiliar word to us in English. We don't really grasp the Greek meaning of it. But to the Jews, they knew exactly what it meant, and they knew exactly how it applied to so many different situations. To be complete, a doctor, if he heard that word, he would know that it meant for him to set a broken bone. For a fisherman, it meant that he was to mend a torn net. To a sailor, it meant that he was to outfit a ship for a tough voyage. To a soldier, it meant to equip the army for battle. You know, because you're like me, we all are broken and torn in different ways at different times in our life. And our God is the great physician who wants to set those broken bones of our life. He wants to bring healing to our mind and to our heart from sin. Now, when I say from sin, let me clarify that. Sin that you may have committed and the repercussions that you have had to deal with through your life, God wants to bring healing and restoration to that. But there are times that you are completely innocent and somebody else has sinned against you. Child molestation. God wants to restore that broken, torn part of a person's life as well. And we need to know that God is more than capable of doing that. If God raised Jesus from the dead, if he is the great shepherd, if he's the tender of the flock, if he is the sacrifice through the blood of Jesus Christ, he can mend all of our things. That the world that sin has destroyed and ruined, he can restore. He wants to set the bones, the broken bones, and enable us to walk straight again in life. Whether that's spiritually walk straight again, could be. It also could be like a physical case where God wants to heal physically. God wants us to run this race in our life. He wants us to run victoriously, not on our own strength and not on our own power, but he wants us to run victoriously in his power and in his strength. He wants to repair those broken nets that we might have become, that we might become fishermen of men once again. Not just that we're healed up for ourselves and we can go on our merry way, but that we can talk to people about the great healer, the great physician, the great shepherd, who has done some phenomenal works in our life. Now, you might be thinking or feeling, or you will in the future, I can't be used like that in any way. There's nothing in me that's good. You know, if you do, or I should say when you do, just remember these words to the professional fisherman. Jesus had raised from the dead, showed himself to his disciples. Peter said, I'm going fishing. And they went out fishing, and they toiled all night long. And all the other guys went with them. They jumped in their boats, and nothing, zero. These are the professional fishermen. And then what took place? As morning came, there was a person on the shore. You catch anything? Anyone catch anything? Nothing. And Jesus said, throw your nets on the other side. Well, there must have been something in that voice, because a professional wouldn't, oh, who's that guy? He doesn't know what he's talking about. There must have been something in that voice that moved them to obey. And they threw their net onto the other side. And all of a sudden, as they brought the net in, it was so full, they could not even pull it up into the boat. And John says, it's the Lord that said to do that. And Peter jumped off the boat and swam in. And it says the other boats came by and helped him pull the net in, and Peter ran over there. They pulled the boat or the net to shore. And the net should have broken, but it didn't break, which is an amazing thing. And Marcy and I were talking about that today, that it's even lists 153 fishes, not 54, not 55, but 153, the exact number that were there. Why did he list that? I don't know, but he's a God of detail. The net should have broke under that heavy load, and it didn't. And you can be just like that net. You can become a fisher of men if you obey. If you hear that voice and it says, throw on the other side, or stop and talk to that person there at the mall who looks so cast down. Offer them a drink of water and see what they say. Go buy a bottle of water and give it to them. Just learn that voice of obedience. And as you do, you're going to see that God is going to use you in great and mighty ways. Just ask the Lord, God, use me. Use me, because I want to be that blessing unto you. I want to be that one. So let's cast our nets on the other side of the boat, spiritually speaking. And when you do, expect to see God work and his grace to be manifested. You see, all God's looking for is a few people who are willing to say, here I am. I don't want to do it on my strength. I don't want to do it on my power. I want you to do it in and through me. And he will do that. He wants to equip you for battle. He wants to outfit each and every one of us. And he wants to prepare us to be able to go through the storms of this life and to come through them successfully. When I was in the Navy, we went through some horrendous storms. And because we were equipped properly, we made it to safe harbor. And God wants to equip us, that when the storms are horrible, because we've been equipped by God, we'll make it through those storms and get to safe harbor into his arms as well. How is he doing that? He does it by, he wants to mature us so that we can, that he can work in us, and that also he can work through us, because that's what pleases him. When we know who's doing it and we say, God, it's you. When we give him the lordship of our lives, then it's not a difficult thing. It's when we resist him doing it that those things, you know, become a struggle, because you know God wants you to, and then you're living in disobedience. You don't want to do that. What you want to resist is not his call. You want to resist temptation. You want to resist following the flesh. You want to resist those things and walk in the Spirit, as we'll be talking about in Sunday morning with the fruit of the Spirit this Sunday. Then we see God's purpose in our lives being fulfilled, and we see doors opening up that we could never possibly ever imagine. Now notice the author's exhortation in verse 22. He says, now I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the words of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. He calls this entire epistle an exhortation. He says, bear with it, which means grab hold of it. Take ownership of it. Put it into your heart. Make it become part of you. And that's what this whole thing is that Jesus is superior to everything. Grab hold of this exhortation. Don't let go of it, and hold it tight. Now, I'm wondering if the author of this book was none other than one of the very first Calvary Chapel pastors. And the reason I say that is he refers to this book of Hebrew as an exhortation that he wrote in few words. The author is looking at this book and saying, I've only scratched the surface. And he calls this a few words. Calvary Chapel pastors have been known to go quite a while when they teach. But it's amazing, it seems that the people enjoy it. Even the kids at chapel, although this morning was a little bit different because it was an award ceremony. So I taught on give honor where honor is due, et cetera, and making God a priority so they'd have enough time for awards. But I'll come in here at 8:30 and go for 30, 35 minutes. And they just sit there and they just listen to the Word of God. And I am so blessed and excited about them doing that. Now, verse 23 might have some clues to us on who the author might be. Let's take a look at that. Verse 23, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Who was Timothy's very close mentor? Paul the Apostle, was he not? So here he says that Timothy's going to come. We also see that he says, those who are here in Italy greet you. So that means that the author of this book was in Italy. Well, Rome is in Italy. We know that the book of Hebrews was written in 68 AD. We know that in 2 Timothy, which Paul the Apostle wrote while he was in prison at 67 AD. So we see that they're lining up right here. Paul was in prison. He's saying all those that are here in Italy, they greet you. Timothy, who he calls his son in the faith, is going to come to me, and hopefully I'll be able to be released and come to see you. So there stands a lot of argument that this was Paul the Apostle who wrote this. And there's great debates over it. I just happen to lean that way. Here's a couple of the little nuggets on why I do. And I think that it is Paul the Apostle. But the most important thing to remember in regards to who wrote it was the Holy Spirit. Because it says all Scripture is by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof in righteousness. So we know that it's the Holy Spirit that writes the letters, and he just uses the hand of man to do it. This hand, I think, might have been Paul. It's not a salvation issue, so if you disagree with me, it's okay if you want to be wrong. I have no problems with that. Just teasing. Well, it's amazing. The last verse, grace be with you all. Amen. And I don't think I can add any words to that, but grace be with you all. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this phenomenal epistle. I love this epistle. I thank you for it. I thank you that it teaches us the superiority of Jesus over everything. Help us never to think that we're more than we are. Help us to always remember that Jesus is superior in our lives and that we need to worship him. In the times that are good and the times that are bad, that we can give him praise from our lips. Jesus, thank you once again for this marvelous book. May we apply it to our lives. May many people who eventually hear it on the radio or go on to our webpage and devour the book of Hebrews, may it be a great spiritual blessing in their lives as well. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.